If you will turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Peter 3, we're going to attend to two verses, but we're going to read three verses today. We're going to attend to verses 8 and 9, but we're going to include verse 10 just for a little bit of the context. Next week we plan to go from verse 8 all the way through verse 12. But I want you to remember that this is God's holy word, that this is a gift from God to you, that it's because He cares for you and wants you to know Him and know what's right, that He gives us this word. So turn, please, to 2 Peter 3. And it says, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His perfect word. When we read this passage, and it says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." I remember when I was a brand new Christian, as a teenager, I was a Whiskeypalian, Episcopalian. And I went back to church in Charleston, and I went to one of these very old, few hundred year old churches, and I became friends with the rector. And one day the rector and I were there, and there was a service about to begin, and he gave me this set of keys, and just like you would see in the movies, keys to a castle. Like somebody would, it was a big set of keys on a big ring, and it was steel. It was wrought iron type keys. And these were the original keys that were built with this church. And he says, "Mike, I want you to go down this corridor, go into this back room, open this door, use this key, and bring this to me. But whatever you do, do not forget this one thing. Do not lose this key. Do not leave this key in there, because when the door shuts, it locks automatically. And this is the only key, and has been for over 150 years. Don't forget this one thing. Will you do this for me?" I'm a cadet. I mean, I can follow an instruction, right? So I go down, I open the door. It creaks open. I go in and I start looking for the thing. And I put down the keys and I get it and I walk out and the door shuts behind me. And all of a sudden I remember, I forgot this one thing. The rector wasn't happy. But here, Peter tells us, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing." So it must be important. It must be big. It must be a big deal that he is saying, using this kind of terminology in this phrase. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." Now, Peter is not addressing the scoffers here. He's not addressing the false teachers that he's been speaking to earlier. He is addressing Christians. He's calling them beloved. And when you call someone beloved, it means that you're close to them. It means that you have developed a certain relationship with them. You've developed certain expectations of them. It means that you've gotten to know them so that you can work together and live together and love together. And your love carries you to identify with each other in a special way. And, you know, there's people who I love that I could call and I could say, you know, I don't call him beloved. I don't call anybody beloved, but Peter did. But I believe I could call Jimmy or Chester and others of you, and I believe I could ask them for anything they have. And I believe the answer would be yes, if it's within their power to give it, because we have that kind of relationship. Well, as God's beloved, what do we need to know about Him to live in this kind of relationship with Him, with the expectations and the relationship, where we will learn that He's different from us, and we can have this relationship and not be disappointed when it seems that God is slow to respond to us. When I ask Joanne for something, a favor or for food, if she's slow to respond to me, I wonder if something is wrong. I wonder if maybe I've offended her. Is there some problem? Is there an issue? Is there a barrier that is up between us? And when she seems hesitant to answer a question, I think maybe something is wrong. So I better check. And we, as God's beloved people, we need to know how God acts when we relate to Him, when we speak to Him, when we ask Him for things, so that we can get a sense of how He works. It takes time to learn these things. And we need to always remember the differences between us and God, so that we will never over-expect or under-expect. And one of the differences is that God is eternal. And this means that He has neither beginning nor end. And that being so, we as His creatures who live inside the constraints of time need to understand that God does not live within the constraints of time. We need to remember that we cannot put God on a schedule. We cannot set a timer and say, by the time this dings, God, you need to have answered this prayer. You need to have fulfilled this need that I think I have. We need to remember that with God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. But with us, a day is a day. In fact, sometimes a day is a very long day. When we're in trouble, a day can be an agonizingly long day. But with God, that day, our days, are almost insignificant, even though He does work in space and in time. But He is eternal. He is without beginning or end, and He dwells in eternity. And eternity is not just infinite amounts of time. It's not just extended time. But rather, when it says that God is eternal, it means that He has an existence that's above and apart from time. Now, we, on the other hand, we had a beginning, yet we have no end. We are, now that we exist, we are immortal, though we did not always exist. All men will live forever. All men who exist will live forever, either in heaven or in hell. So as Peter writes this to us, he is inspired surely to write this verse because he remembers Psalm 90, verse 4. And he reminds us of this important truth that we need to keep in mind because of how we relate to God, especially when we pray and especially when we think of our needs, when we think of them inside of the small amount of space and the short amount of time in which we see everything. We have a very truncated view of space and time. God does not. We can pray with urgency, and yet for God, what's urgent when 1,000 years in His sight is like yesterday when it is past, says Psalm 90, verse 4. And like a watch in the night is a whole 1,000 years. Urgent is to us is non-existent to Him. But meeting our real need in a real way that's best in every way for us is His commitment to us. We must remember that. Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, "O God, our help in ages past." And he wrote, "A 1,000 ages in thy sight are like an evening gone." But I'm going to tell you, I heard just a few minutes ago that rape has been a lot of nights up, scratching and itching with this poison ivy and not able to sleep because of the steroids and the antibiotics. And probably it seemed like 1,000 ages just in about 7 or 8 or 9 hours. But to God, it's nothing, short as the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. So since 1,000 years or as one day to the Lord, the point is we can never accuse Him of delayed fulfillment of His promises. He is not limited by time the way we are. He is not controlled by time the way we are. He does not measure time according to the standards that we measure time by. When we study the works of God, especially in the Old Testament, we see over and over and over that He is never in a hurry. God is never in a hurry. He is seldom early. But one thing we also learn from all of the Scripture is that He is never late. And we can learn that by a personal experience. He could have created the entire universe in an instant. But what did He do? He preferred to do it over a period of 6 days. And why did he take 6 days? Nobody knows but God. He could have delivered Israel from Egypt in a moment. And yet he chose to invest 40 years working with these recalcitrant people and providing for them on a trip that could have been accomplished in 11 days. 11 days. And yet they were on the path for 40 years. Why? Nobody knows but God. For that matter, God could have sent Jesus to come much sooner than he did. But he waited, according to Galatians 4:4, until the fullness of time had come. Well, what does that mean? Well, we have a little bit of information about that. We know that the Greek had become the language of the world, and Greek is a very precise language. And the Greek that was used in the world when Jesus came was a Greek language that was the common language. In fact, it's called Koine Greek, which means common Greek. It was very precise. It was the tradesman's language. Also, the Romans were in control, so there was a great deal of peace in the world. There were few boundaries and borders to go through so that the gospel could be carried to the ends of the earth, and they could use the Roman roads to take the gospel to the ends of the world. So God waited till the fullness of time, and then he sent his son. So we need to keep in mind that though God works in and with time, he is not in any way limited by time or willing to be controlled by time. And when we want to control him according to our time, we can become disappointed. This very week you've probably thought, oh, I wish that my daughter would come to Christ. Oh, I wish that my son would come to Christ. Oh, I wish that bill would be paid so that I would have the money that I need. Oh, you can think of all kinds of struggles that you've gone through this very week thinking, yeah, and you pray about these things, a new week has started and the old prayers have not yet been answered. And are you sitting there thinking, I'm so disappointed in God, he has let me down again? Well, if you are, you're thinking wrongly. God will never let you down in the grand scheme of what's right and true and good in this world. Because you don't have the right assessment of this world. You don't have the assessment that God has. He has it all in his mind. So when God doesn't answer your prayer on your schedule, I'm telling you that you need to trust him and know that he cares for you and that he will not be late. He may not be on the time schedule that you have him on, but he will not be late. He's on it. He's on it in his good time. And when we start putting God on the clock, we are sure to be disappointed, as was these people that Peter is writing to in 2 Peter, who wanted Jesus to come in their lifetimes and wanted the end of the world to come before they actually died. And so when we read this verse, and you've heard people say, I wish I understood what it means, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. There really is very little mystery here. There are no math calculations here. Not a one. There's no way to calculate this math. Because it doesn't say it. A day is 1,000 years. A day is as 1,000 years. There are not equal signs between them at all. And yet people will try to, they practice something called numerology and try to figure out the Bible codes using verses like this. There's no mystery here. There are no math calculations here. This is just a statement of God's magnitude, his immensity, his infinity. And knowing the fact that his timing and our timing are rarely the same helps us in our lives, in our hearts, be more settled in our faith and even in our expectations, as we know that he is seldom early, but he is never late. Well, we go to the next verse. Once we get God's timing in mind, we come to realize there's some riches in verse 9 for us. Verse 9 here says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the word slack, who could accuse God of being slack? Who has the audacity to accuse God of being slack? Well, false teachers, false prophets, false apostles, self-proclaimed teachers in the church can do such a thing. But here Peter says the Lord is not slack. He's not tardy. He's not late. He's not negligent is what the word means concerning his promise. As some count slackness. Back to the previous verse. I can think that God is not on time because he hasn't answered this prayer that I think needs to be answered right now. Yet it doesn't. If it's not answered right now, it doesn't need to be answered right now because God will not fail. He cannot fail. But the Lord is not slack. He's not negligent. He's not tardy concerning his promise, even though some count that him as slack. Those count him as slack who are bound by time, who are controlled by time. But it says here he is long-suffering, patient. He is not quick to judge, not quick to exact payment toward us. And it says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we can see how those who had God on the clock to return, and how those who had God on the clock to bring the world to an end could think that God was slack. Because, you see, they understood what a generation was, and they remember that Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away, and the generation was just about to pass away. It was going to be gone, and Jesus had not returned yet in their minds. So they thought, God is slack. But what is the verse saying about timing and about certain people? You see, this verse is talking about time and about people. There is a fuller understanding of this verse for us. In this verse, we are told, and many say this, people tell us that this verse says that God is not willing that anybody in the whole wide world through all the ages should ever perish, but that everybody in the whole wide world through all the ages should all come to repentance. Now, is that what it says? Well, a matter of fact, that is not what this verse says. This verse simply says that God is not willing for any to perish. Everybody got that? Anybody disagree with that? God is not willing that any should perish. Anybody want to argue with that? I didn't think so because that's what it says. But now I ask the question, any who? Who is referred to here? Well, the answer is right in the passage. Can you find it? Any describes something. Any identifies someone. It says God is not willing that any of whom should perish, but that all of whom should come to repentance. Now, it may mean anybody in the whole wide world, but if it does, you've got to have a reason to believe that it says such a thing. So the question is there anything in this specific text that helps us understand who this any and who this all is? Does this describe a certain group of people? Well, let's look. Let's go word by word, phrase by phrase. It starts out, the Lord is God. The Lord is not slack. It's speaking of the fact that, again, he is not late. He is not tardy. He's not negligent. He's not held up by other events. He's not like Baal, who was asleep and they had to go send the prophets of Baal to wake up their God because he was slumbering. He will do what concerning his promise? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Remember, 1,000 years as a day timetable. But his long suffering, which means patient, indulgent, slow to exact payment, slow to anger, toward who? Toward us. It tells us that he is slow to anger and long suffering toward us. You, the people he is writing to, that us there is his beloved, that us there is the elect of God, that us there that he says should not perish is us. It's all of us to whom he addressed this letter. Not willing that any of us, his beloved, the elect of God, should perish, but that all of us, his beloved, the elect, should come to repentance. So in our very text, the whom there refers to us. And when you see the word us in a letter, you can pretty safely be sure that the us in that letter points to the person to whom the letter is addressed. Us is the pronoun for the recipient of the letter. So Peter is referring to the elect people to whom the letter is addressed, to whom he refers to as us, all of us, any of us in this letter to them, the elect. Now, where do we get that? From 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, and 2 Peter 1, 10. Both of those verses talk about that these letters are addressed to those who are the elect children of God, the chosen people of God, the expressly selected out of the world children of God. I was reading a commentary on this verse by someone who is actually very, very opposed to what I've just said. But he's an honest man, and even though he doesn't like what it says, he this is a quote. He says this: when Peter wrote, quote, "The Lord is long-suffering," and he uses "to us" word, and we ask the question, who is meant by "us" word, it is clear here that God is referring to his elect people. Peter here was speaking to his readers as the chosen and elect of God, according to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, and 2 Peter 1, 10. We can't get away from it. The context tells us who the us is, who the any are. There's another example in the scripture, and if you want to turn there, I'd love you to turn there to 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is one of those verses that is often used to say something that it actually doesn't say. And here in 1 Timothy 2 verse 1 it says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Okay, so here Paul, this is Paul speaking in 1 Timothy, he's saying that he wants prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, does that all mean all, anybody, everywhere, all times, all ages? Well, it can't. Jeremiah 7:16 is a command from God not to pray for the wicked. And Jesus in John 17:9, Jesus himself, sweet Jesus in John 17:9, tells, he's praying to God the Father, and he says, "I want God," as he's in this dialogue with God, he says, "I am not praying for those whom you have not given me. I'm not praying for the non-elect." So is this a contradiction? Is Paul contradicting Jeremiah? Is Paul contradicting Jesus by saying that we should pray for all men? Well, let's go on and see. In verse 2, he says we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, here, God has given a defining context and classification for who we're to pray for and who are the all men to be saved. Who are we to pray for? Are we to pray for all without distinction? Yes. Are we to pray for all without exception? No. We're not to pray for the wicked to prosper. If we pray for them at all, we're to pray for them to be stopped from prospering and to be brought to repentance. And here, when it says in verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, What does that mean? All without distinction, all without, or all without exception? It can't mean both. Well, it means all without classification. Notice, he's talking in the context about kings and people in authority, people who want to live a quiet life, and about this being good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In Acts 13:48, it says, "And they received the word of God with great joy, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So now you know what this all means. All men, when God wants all men to be saved, it's all without distinction. Whether they be high, whether they be low, whether they be rich, whether they be poor, whether they be wise, whether they be foolish. God wants men of all classes, all categories, all tribe, tongue, kindred, and nations. So God says in Revelation chapter 5. So now you know. Now you can be comforted that God has set His love on you, and you know that because you're a believer. And He set His love on many, many others. And when did He do this? He did it before He even created the world. And because He set His unfailing love on these people before He even created the world, not one of them will be lost. So, what's the good news? What's the point of this for you? Well, the point of this for you is that you can pray on. Keep praying for those whom you love that you want to be saved. When you have a burden to pray, exercise your burden for that person's soul in prayer. And I want you to remember that the devil has never given anyone a burden to pray for the salvation of someone. God gives you burdens to pray for the salvation of people. The devil does not give you a burden to pray for the salvation of someone. So if God is giving you a burden to pray for someone, then as God weaves your prayers in the tapestry of history, as God includes your prayers in that labor and in those means of grace to bring people to Himself, then He is giving you that heart. He's giving you that love. He's giving you that energy. He's giving you that desire to get on your knees and do that work. And I believe that prayer is the hardest work I've ever done. It's the hardest thing I do. It's the thing I have to make myself do for some reason after 45 years, 46 years of being a Christian. But pray, because God is giving you that burden. But you see, God gives those kind of burdens all the time. He gives us this burden to pray. He exercises our hearts so that we will do our parts in the salvation of the elect. So what do? We pray. What do? We try to learn what God wants us to learn from the Scriptures. We want to live holy lives. We want to be kind to people. And we want to be equipped to proclaim the gospel. And if we will be praying, and if we will be holy, and if we will be kind, and if we will reach out and we will proclaim the gospel, then God promises that the gospel will not fail. And not one of His elect will miss being in heaven. No, not one. No, not your little girl. Not your little boy who right now may be rebellious. Not your sister, not your brother, not your neighbor whom you love. Not your classmate. If they are elect, if you're praying, the strongest sign that you have that God has them in His hand and is drawing them to Himself is that you have this burden to be in prayer. Those are God's means of bringing in the elect. And He not only ordains the end, but He ordains the means to the end. So what's the big point of this verse in 2 Peter 3:9 in the context? Well, the point of this verse is that Peter is telling them and us why the second coming has not happened yet. And we can point to this verse today and say that 2,000 years later, which remember, to God is like 2 days. But we can point to this verse and say that 2,000 years later, here's why the second coming has not happened yet. 1,000 years is as a day with the Lord, but the Lord is not slow to keep His promise. So He has chosen people. If He had come earlier, if Jesus had come before today, before that day, the day that they were wanting him to come, then there were people who are elect who would not yet have been saved. They would not yet have been brought to repentance. They would not yet have everlasting life. Now, just to make the point, if Jesus had returned in 1950, probably John Hecuvaria would not be in heaven. I'm just guessing. I don't know that. If Jesus had come in 1955, Evelyn wouldn't be in heaven, would you? If Jesus had come in 1960, Joanne wouldn't be in heaven. If Jesus had returned in 1965, Jimmy wouldn't be in heaven. If Jesus had come in 1971 on November 1st, November 20th, Mike wouldn't be in heaven. God is not going to bring in the last day of history. Christ is not going to return to the earth. None of the events that are described in 2 Peter, talking about the end of time and the end of the world and the last day, are going to happen. Not one of them is going to happen until the last one of God's children are saved. The point Peter is making here, he's assuring us that God is not going to end history or send Christ back or bring judgment to the earth until all of God's children, all of His elect, are safely in His fold. And when the last one is saved, at that point Jesus will return. But Jesus will not return until the last one is saved, until the last member of His elect is saved, until they're secure in faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, then, when the end comes, and that day you're going to be resurrected, and you then will see with your own eyes that great conflagration that we're going to look at next week in verses 10, 11, and 12. Amen? Amen. Please prepare yourself to receive the supper of the Lord.